It's a quite lovely prayer of illumination. So as we sung it as a congregation, that's the prayer for today. So we're going to just jump right into the text, and then I'll start preaching. Today's text is Romans chapter 4, verses 13, all the way down to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Hopefully you heard a lot of the buts that Paul sprinkled throughout that passage and the contrast, because they're really, really important. You know that I mention this often, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Paul's a master at using conjunctions. So always pay attention to them. Now, last week we focused on the phrase God, the God who justifies the ungodly, in Romans 4, verse 4. And that phrase, we're going to camp on that a little bit more, and I think it's kind of the theme of all of Romans chapter 4. But that phrase, if you printed on a t-shirt, walked into your local coffee shop, people would look at you like, what on earth are you talking about? And you might naturally question why, and it's my opinion that we've been born this side of the Enlightenment. As humans, born in the West, we essentially think people are good. They're born good. They have unlimited potential. If you just go into the bookstore, you're going to find a big section of self-help books. And I think sometimes publishers, though they publish them and make a lot of money, they get a little bit depressed because I think that they outsell the classics or the best of novels of our age. But people think they are born good. And progress, that's a word that's quite popular, is we kind of just have the assumption that humans are progressing to a better state of themselves. Now, the idea of progress or being born in the Enlightenment where we think people are just good manifests itself in the realm of economics. I listened to a really great economics podcast called Econ Talk, and they talk a lot in that podcast about human potential, the idea that humans have this capacity to just invent all these amazing and wonderful things. One example that I read a lot about in the newspaper is the idea of these mini nuclear reactors that burn clean energy and are going to be really helpful for humans going into the future. And for somebody who was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which was considered a really dirty city right before I was born, the idea that you could have clean energy in a nice, pristine city is just something that my grandparents and my great-grandparents could not have ever imagined. You used to have to put your paper out so the soot would go on that and then take it up and clean that way. Humans do, in fact, have a lot of potential embedded within them. And that's because we are made in the image of God. There's this, early on in Genesis, there's this idea of the creation mandate. We're the king of creation, Psalm 8 tells us. And as such, we have this capacity to make beautiful and wonderful things, unlike our animals can do. We're just different than they are because we're made in the image of God. So we can affirm that. But even a caveat there, how often do we take human invention and bend it towards malevolent ends to harm our neighbor? And the way I think about this is I have an uncle who lives in California who his whole life's work has been building bunker bombs to protect our nation. And I can remember as a teenager talking to him about it, and he had very mixed feelings about his life's work because they went to defend our great nation, but at the same time, they could be used to kill other human beings. And he really wrestled with that internally. So we can affirm human beings have this great creative potential, but at the same time, the Bible is really clear about the realm of spiritual and moral capability. Humans are not doing so good in that capacity. And just to back up this idea that humans don't have a lot of potential in that realm, I'm going to quote two verses from Scripture. The first one is Hebrews 11:3. And in particular, I'm honing in on them because they have that keyword faith, which dominates Romans chapter 4. The writer of the Hebrews says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whatever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Or Paul goes in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 23. He's really blunt, and I'm waiting for a Christian to print this on a t-shirt and start walking around with it and see the response that they would get. Paul says this, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Really kind of that blunt pastoral tone of Paul, but I mean, that's a really striking idea. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So before you have trust in Christ for your righteousness, for your eternal salvation, everything you did up until that point is sinful. That's a pretty offensive. I'm seeing some puzzled looks here. And that's a good thing because that shows that we are children of the Enlightenment and we think that people are essentially born spiritually and morally good. So track with me on that. To use an example, how often do philanthropists in this world end up being moral frauds? And the most recent example in the newspapers is this gentleman, Sam Bankman-Fried, who was jetting around the world preaching his gospel of effective altruism, it's called, while he was stealing people's money to make himself look good and like he was this great saint of the modern age. It turns out that he was indeed a fraud. And the same thing, Sarah and I have been watching this documentary that just came out on Netflix on Bernie Madoff. I think Sam Bankman-Fried beat Bernie Madoff as the biggest fraud in American history so far. There'll probably be other ones. But he did the same thing as well. He gave money away and he built this persona that he was a good guy so that people would in fact trust him. Now, the human capacity to grow morally and spiritually does not have a good track record in the Bible as well, ever since the fall of Adam. Genesis 4 through 11 are some of the most depressing chapters in the whole entire Bible, because what God wants us to see in those chapters is the seriousness of sin, that communion between God and his creation was fractured in the fall, and we're going to really camp out on that in Romans chapter 5 with Adam and the implication of sin. In chapter 4 through 11 in Genesis, you have Cain and Abel. So you have a brother murdering his brother. You have Noah in the flood. And finally, you have the Tower of Babel, which I think is the crescendo in the story. In Genesis 1 through 3, God comes to humans on his own initiative. God always comes to us on his own initiative. But in the Tower of Babel, they build this tower up to God. And I think what they're trying to communicate to the Lord is, we'll have communion with you if we can go on our own initiative. You have to meet us on our own terms. And how often do human beings do that in their life? I think we all do that, to be honest, perfectly honest. So if you're reading Genesis 1 through 11 for the first time, you have this gentleman by the name of Abraham that shows up in chapter 12. And again, we dispensed of the idea that Abraham is this hero of history. And God comes to Abraham and tells him, through you all the nations will be blessed. But there's one big problem in the narrative. Abraham and his wife are literally impotent. They cannot have a children. They cannot have children. As far as we know, they didn't have a male and a female at that particular time. So if you're to read that story for the first time, I think that the tension in the text would be suspended before you, and you would say, and start scratching your head and say, what is going on here? I've read all this really bad stuff in the beginning of Genesis. God calls Abraham, and he says, through you, all of the nations will be blessed. This is how redemption is going to be achieved. But at the same time, I'm really confused because he doesn't have an heir yet, and he doesn't have the seed that is how all the nations are going to be blessed. So that's the mind frame I want us to be in this morning as we work through our text. So please turn in your Bibles or your phone or however with technology, because humans have progressed, you can pull your Bible up. But Romans 4:13, and we'll start to work through the text. Now, Paul tells us, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be the heir of the world did not come through the law. And I think both Phil and I, as we preached through the first three chapters, have been quite clear. Salvation does not come through the law. And I think Paul in 4:13 is specifically talking about the Mosaic law, not just the law in general, but the Mosaic law in particular, because saving faith comes through the righteousness of faith, as we expounded last week. Paul says in verse 4:14, for if its adherents of the law were to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is empty or meaningless or void. It's the idea. Paul's worked really hard. He's battling with this opponent who's a Jew, I believe, and he's trying to persuade them ultimately to faith in Christ. And he's battled with them over and over and over again, stating the law was not given to earn salvation. That is what he's arguing with. So if it feels sometimes like, Paul, why can't you just move on past the law? It's because Paul is not a scholar. He's not sitting in his ivory tower by himself and writing Romans. He's a pastor. He's intimately involved in people's lives. And in his ministry, he had to minister to Jew and Gentile. And his Jewish brethren often could not get past this idea that grace was given to God's people apart from the works of the law. So it feels like he's just revisiting it over and over and again, but it's a pastoral concern. Paul says in verse 15, for the law brings wrath, which is hard for a Jew in the first century to swallow, because the law was taught to them since they were a child to be a blessing. Paul contrasts it and says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That verse is pretty much an enigma. I had to camp out on it a little bit this week, consult the commentators, and I mean, it's a little bit weird. I mean, what's Paul talking about when he says, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression? Essentially, what I think he's saying is, ignorance is bliss. Has anybody heard this phrase? It's a very popular, okay, everybody's heard it. And ignorance is not, we need to define that word well, because I've heard people define ignorance wrong over the years. Ignorance just simply means uneducated. So to be uneducated about something is to be blissful, because you're totally unaware that it exists, all right? It's the same thing with God's law. The oracles and the law were given to the people of Israel, and as Christians, we have God's law, and I've stated this before, God's law is his will, and it's very underrated to understand it that way. God's law is his will for humans. But those who don't know the law or have ignorance of it, I don't think, and Gentiles in Paul's particular period, are not walking around with a guilty conscience. So let's just take the controversial topic of sexual ethics, all right? Sometimes Christians think that those who are not Christians and they're outside the will of God, they're walking in enmity towards him, that they have this guilty conscience, like they're walking around thinking, oh, I'm displeasing God by violating this law, this law, and this law. I don't think that's the case. And if you have friends that are not Christians, ignorance is bliss. They just walk around. They don't really know what's going on. They know it's wrong to not kill people, to steal, so forth and so on, the Ten Commandments. But in the intricacies of the law and following the Lord, ignorance is bliss. They just don't know what's going on. Paul has worked through pains to describe to his audience that the law of Moses, its purpose is to reveal their condemnation. And I think what he's saying in verse 15 is that those who have the law and the oracles of God, much more is required of them. So before, as Christians, we're tempted to cast stones at those outside the church for them walking in opposition to God, we should realize that actually we're on the hook for more judgment because we actually know what God expects. So let that sink in this week and think through it. 4:15 is a really fascinating verse. Paul says, and he turns back to faith, and faith again is trust, trusting the Lord. Paul says, Abraham depended on faith in order that the promise might rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, which is the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul is stating that it's the gift. Grace just means gift. In our Christianese word, grace has all these various different meanings and such, but if you zero it down, grace really just means gift at the end of the day. And Paul's saying in 4:16, that gift of grace to come into saving relationship with the Lord, it's open to the Jew and to the Gentile. Or for us, perhaps in our modern context, it's for the churched and the unchurched. There is no advantage for either. Now, Paul uses this brilliant illustration in verse 17, and he's quoting Genesis 17:5. I have made you the father of many nations. And I really wrestled with 4:17 this past week. That is, at the end of the day, the verse that I thought about the most and was really the theme of how I prepped to prepare the sermon. And it was just really a striking verse to me. It says, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul, to stress God's grace, his gift to Jew and Gentile, wants to stress, I think, in 4:17, that there is nothing remarkable at all about Abraham. In fact, he was an idolater. He's walking in the complete opposite direction of the Lord. And as if you read his story, if you go, I would recommend going back to Genesis this week and reading his whole entire story. It will really help. But there's really nothing remarkable about him. Transformation is on the line, but here we have God who calls Abraham. He makes him the father of nations, and the language that Paul's using in verse 17 is creation language. It's the idea that God, when God speaks, something comes out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo is the word. I tried to learn Latin one time, and I was awful at it, and I gave up on it. But that's what it means. It's the idea that God creates something out of nothing. And Paul is emphasizing that in 4:17 with Abraham. If you don't believe me, just look at what he says in the following verses. In 4:18, he reminds him of that promise. But in 4:19, he says about Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. You want to talk about the bluntness of Paul. He said that Abraham was as good as dead. He's 100 years old. And not only that, his wife has not been able to have a child as well. So there again, you go in 4:19, Abraham and Sarah's impotency. They literally cannot have children. I couldn't imagine what's going through their mind as the Lord gave them this promise when they were younger, and they get to this age and they think to themselves, okay, Lord, you've been telling me that you're going to bless all the nations. Time's a ticking. I'm an old person. What on earth are you doing? But nonetheless, as the narrative unfolds, Abraham trusts in the Lord. Paul says he does not waver concerning the promises of God, and he grows strong in his faith and gives glory to him. I think we have to be a little bit careful in 4:20 to affirm that Abraham always trusted the Lord But there's times where he made bad decisions in his story, of course. I mentioned that last week and remind us of it this week. It's not like he had this blind faith or he really saw the Lord or he had times of doubt. But it's the idea that even in those seasons of doubt, he still trusted the Lord. He trusted his word. And that's, at the end of the day, what got him through it. It's that trust. Now, Paul finishes out chapter 4 from 23 to 25 and uses Abraham as a paradigm of faith for the Gentile Christian, I believe. He says in verse 24, "It was counted to us," and I think he's talking about the Gentile Christian, so that's us today, "who believe in him who raised the dead, or who from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So if you trust and know that God acted in time and space in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are acquitted. His righteousness is gifted to you. It's much like if you, it's actually really nice out today. I didn't feel like I had to wear a coat. But if it was really cold, like say sub-zero and just the wind chill was unbearable and you had to wear a coat to get out of your house, it's much like that with the righteousness of Christ. Christ clothes us with his righteousness so that we can go before him not with a guilty conscience. So that's Romans chapter 4. A lot going on. We define faith, we define righteousness, and ultimately Abraham is the paradigm for us. He grows in his faith from beginning to end. Now, thinking about our current context, as we close out Romans 4 today, there's a few things that I wanted us to think about. I wanted us to think about what's so amazing about grace. What does that word mean? Because often that's just a Christianese word that we throw out there, but sometimes we don't define it in laser-like pursuit like the Bible does. I wanted to discuss God's creative act in Abraham that he calls something out of nothing, much like in creation. And again, just revisit the idea of Abraham growing in his knowledge and stature of the Lord. So first, what's so amazing about grace? Grace just means gift. In a little bit, we're going to be using the Westminster Longer Catechism, and grace isn't just referenced, a gift is not referenced just to salvation, but our faith is actually a gift to us as well. So there's, again, it's this gift language is all throughout the scriptures. The Lord in scripture is a gracious God, and he gives gifts to people. The Lord is super abundant in his grace, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. That word, I'm just using that to say he's over the top with his gifts. Nobody can outgive the Lord, even the richest person in the world, or even the fraud, like I mentioned, Sam Bankman-Fried. He can't even outgive God. God also, when he gives gifts, there's a timing component to it in Scripture. Paul, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, talks about this timing. God's grace to you was thought about in the Godhead before the foundation of the earth ever existed, when it was just God. And that's to just like sit there and pause and think through the Trinity existing in and of himself before all of creation, no creation at all. That's a really weird imagination exercise, and it reveals to us that we're creatures because we just can't even comprehend that. It's a great mystery. But when that time, or God is time, or he's not in time like us as creatures, but when that was occurring, God foreloved you before the foundations of the earth and elected you, chose you to be saved by grace. I had a theologian, teacher in seminary, who used to use this phrase, before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes, God loved you and elected you. But it's even crazier than that. That's before the foundation of the earth, God loved you. I mean, that's just an amazing thing to think and ponder, and it will be a mystery that you will think about for all of creation. I mean, for all of eternity, not creation. And finally, for our purposes today, the gift that God gives us, his grace, is given to those who are unworthy. And I think Paul is really highlighting that in Abraham's story. There was nothing remarkable about Abraham. In fact, he was quite unremarkable. And again, he literally has not that much impotency because they cannot have a child. But here's God promising to him that through you, all the nations will be blessed. So how do we as individual Christians relate to grace? We need to understand that it's not according to anything that we have done. It's for the unworthy. There's nothing remarkable about us, morally or spiritually. But God again chooses you before the foundation of the earth to walk in obedience through the power of the Spirit. So I'm leaving this a little bit open today with the understanding of grace, but I just wanted to introduce it because it's going to be such a big theme throughout the book of Romans. We're going to fully understand what's so amazing about grace. And if you hear me preach one thing this morning, understand that the gospel of grace is to the unworthy, and that's you, and that's I. And how different would the church be if we fully understood that and preached that to those outside the walls of the church? The church is not for the people who are adhering to the law or have all their obedience in track. It's the opposite. It's a place where the unworthy come to dine at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just think about that this week, God's graciousness to you. All right, the second idea is God's creative act with Abraham. And this is the theme that I really wrestled with this past week, both for myself, for our church, for session, just everything. The Lord really challenged me this past week with the idea that God in the Abraham story creates something out of nothing because God is all-powerful. And what I'd like to do with that really important verse, 4:17, and how it convicted me throughout this week is take it in a slightly different direction than the text does. I'm really just going to riff on the idea that God is all-powerful, and I want us to think about what that means and the implications for our particular church here. So God's creative act in Abraham. So as we look out the walls of the church and we see the American church, broadly speaking, all right, I get into trouble when I have to speak broadly, but I'm just going to do it this morning, nonetheless. But things don't look good. Demographics are not necessarily in our favor with younger people, so like 40, 50 and below, church attendance starts to decline after the baby boomers. And what can happen is we can be tempted to see our current context and become those who would shrink back in despair. I've seen it in my own life. Perhaps it's been in your life as well. What's the future going to hold for Christians in America, Christians for our church, our region, and perhaps even the place where you grow up? 4:17, the idea that God creates something out of nothing, really challenges that assumption. God is all-powerful, and he creates something new beyond Abraham's wildest imagination and perhaps beyond our wildest imagination. Let's just take these pictures of what, throughout the gospel, of what it means to come to faith in Christ and what God does. Deaf people who are born deaf, they don't hear, right? But that becomes an image of what it means to trust in Christ. The blind don't see. The dead are not raised unless an all-powerful God speaks and it comes to pass. So I would challenge you this week, if you are more prone to thinking along that lines, trust in the Lord, much like Abraham does. He's our paradigm for faith. And know that God has the best, I don't know what it is in the future, and I don't have a crystal ball, but I know that God loves us and that he has great plans for us in the future. And if you're tempted to despair or struggle, get down on your, you don't literally have to get on your knees, but get on your knees in prayer, figuratively speaking, and wrestle with the Lord. And I think what you'll find over time is you'll see that your trust in the Lord will grow because, again, Christians are not people who have all this great limitless potential. What we simply are is a people that trust in the Lord and know that he will providentially care for us. So think about that this week. And finally, Abraham as a paradigm for the Christian. It's easy to say that Abraham's journey is a journey. There's time lapses in between that we don't know what's going on, so forth and so on. But what we can say as we close out Romans 4 is that his entrance is by faith or trusting in the Lord, and that faith is the catalyst for his changed life. Abraham perseveres in his faith. He becomes obedient when he lies in the past. Abraham sees the power of God on full display through the birth of his promised son, Isaac. Could you imagine being a 100-year-old man with his wife and being told this promise over and over again? How often do the people of God have to hear promises over and over and over again before they hear? That's all of us. But I couldn't imagine the joy on him and his wife's face when God provided Isaac. And we can look back on this side of salvation history and see that through that seed, the Lord Jesus came, and that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And it is through the Lord Jesus that all the nations are blessed. So God is true to his word. And as we think about Abraham, go back and read his story this week. Just pay attention to the ups and downs, his setbacks, but he continues to progress. It's not a straight line. And that, if we're all honest with ourselves, that's our faith walk with the Lord as well. And so I love that. And I love Abraham finishes strong, which is not the case for everybody in Scripture, but that's one point where I think Abraham is great for us. So look back on his life, think about it, and perhaps you'll see some similarities in your life. So that was Romans 4, and we engage with Romans 5 next week, and we go to Adam, which is kind of weird because you would think if Paul's going to work in sequential order, he would start with Adam and then go to Abraham, but he goes the opposite direction. But remember, God justifies the ungodly, and perhaps you'll get extra points from me if you print that on a t-shirt and wear it around. But that's Romans chapter 4. Let's be a congregation that defines grace well and fully understand that God's perfect gift of faith is to the unworthy, and that's all of us. Let's be a congregation that fully understands the power of the Lord and trust in him that the best days ahead are for us, and that he will see that our church truly flourishes here in the Treasure Valley. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans chapter 4, and we thank you for Paul, the pastor, who at times is really, really hard to understand, but he's so convicting and so blunt and so pastoral and really challenges a lot of our assumptions. I'm just thankful that you used Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles to preach your gospel, and that that gospel still preaches today. Lord, may we be a congregation that understands that you are a Lord who is all powerful. May we see in our midst in the coming weeks, months, and years that power. May we see new Christians come into existence. May we see you provide a new building for us. And may we not waver back in despair, but trust you, even when times are hard, much like Abraham, who is a paradigm for our faith, and may we grow in perseverance just like him. Through the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.